In your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We finally made it across the line, across the border into chapter 12. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 39. And I'm going to read down into chapter 12 to verse 13. So Hebrews 11, 39, down through Hebrews 12 and verse 13. But our focus today, this will be verse 1 of this new chapter. So let's read together and prayerfully. He says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for this discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplined us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Let's pray together. Father, we are again grateful this morning for the beauty of your goodness, that, Father, you are filled with mercy and kindness today, as you always are. You are filled with love. You are faithful. You are gracious and kind. You are a God of infinite and unfathomable glory and majesty. But you are also a God who has drawn near to us and who has made yourself known to us personally in these days. Lord, we have much to be grateful for. We have much to think about and to ponder and consider this morning, even as we read these words, that because you have surrounded us, and we should make certain we know that you have surrounded us with such a great cloud of witnesses, that we may with confidence and with boldness and with assurance run the race that you have also set before us, a race of endurance, a race of perseverance. Father, a race that even and most joyfully focuses us on the person and the example and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, he is our Savior. He is our great high priest. He is the author and finisher. He is the pioneer and the leader. He is, Father, the anchor of our hope, and we love him, And we love you for sending him, making him known to us, and opening our hearts to see him and to love him and to receive him and to follow him in obedience. Lord, may again the words that we think and the determinations that we make today, may they be reflected by your word, but Father, may they be received by you as obedience and as faithfulness and as love and devotion because of our great high priest, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. This may seem a strange way to start the sermon, but I don't know about you, but running is not my favorite pastime. I realize as I said that, the number of elderly that we have here this morning, you haven't even considered running, and I haven't either. But I do recall, as I think about this passage, when I was in high school and I received the letter from our head coach in the late summer, and it was announcing the schedule and the timing and so forth for 2 days for football practice. In the heat of August in East Texas, we put on the pads and all the gear and regalia and gathered in the band's, the high school band's practice field, which was also our football practice field, down in what we call Death Valley, in the bottom of a hill with no breeze, no nothing, just there we were. And part of the first week of that preparation for football season was running wind sprints. You just listen for the whistle and run your heart out for 10, 15, 20 yards, and then you do it back and forth over and over again. So running is not my favorite pastime, not merely because of that, not because of two-a-days, but because running, as you are aware, is work, isn't it? And running is also hard. Now, the wind sprints that we ran are not the kind of running that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. But nevertheless, running is hard, whether you're running for endurance or running for shortness and conditioning. But it's interesting that the scripture, not only in this place, but in other places in the New Testament, likens the Christian life to that very thing, to running. And deliberately so, and we can understand why he does it this way. He likens the Christian life to a race, to running a race. It's hard, that is, the Christian life is hard because it is a race. It is not simply a snap of the finger and you're done. It's not a passing fancy. It's not something that comes to us quickly and then we're over, we're in heaven, and everything's good. But it is a race of endurance, cross-country, overland, through all the courses that we face in life. It is a race, and therefore it is hard. And often, we know, that along with the picture, the race that we run as Christians is in opposition to certainly the flesh, the sinful nature that remains at work in us. It's run in opposition to the world around us. And it's also run in opposition to the devil who hates us and wants to destroy us at every turn. Every part of the course of the race, he's there waiting, seeking someone to devour, the scripture says. But nonetheless, the race must be overcome. Rather, the flesh must be overcome in this race. And the writer of Hebrews, at this turning point in this letter or sermon, gives us a great multitude of encouragements by which we may run our race successfully. I find that very comforting. The more I think about these passages put together, I find a great deal of encouragement as I think about running this race of the Christian faith on a daily basis. Maybe you will as well. I hope you do, because this is what this passage is here for. We're going to begin looking at verse 1 to kind of pick up the themes that we've just talked about and see what those encouragements are. He says in verse 1, therefore, hearkening back to the previous verses where he talks about the Old Testament saints are not perfected without us, but rather they are perfected with us, and God has planned it that way, and God has provided for it to be that way, and God is in fact perfecting us with them, and he will perfect us with them in eternity in heaven, finally, eventually. But he says, therefore, because this is true, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we could read it this way, for this very reason that we have this great cloud of witnesses, then let us also lay aside, let us also with them, let us lay aside as they lay aside the encumbrances and the entangling sin, as they dealt with the situations and circumstances of their day, the flesh rising up against them, the devil in opposition and the world around them, as they also laid these things aside, let us, realizing and thinking and remembering that we are not alone in this race, are we? We are not alone. Certainly, we can look around the room here this morning and have confidence that we are here in this together. The suffering that we endure, the illnesses, the tragedies, the joys and triumphs that we encounter in life as Christians, we share together. And we have shared those together over the years that God has placed us together. Sometimes those times have been difficult, haven't they? Sometimes they have been represented in the fact that we have gotten crossways with each other and butted heads for one reason or another. Sometimes we have shared great joys in seeing numbers come to salvation. But nonetheless, we've done that together, haven't we? And we have been encouraged. I pray that you have been encouraged as we have shared this life, knowing that we're on the same side, we're with each other, running the same race, is how we can say it. But he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses around us, for this very reason, and there's something to be seen in this very fact that there is a cloud of witnesses and they surround us as we are being perfected, as God is sanctifying us and cleansing us and preparing us for that final day of perfection in his presence in heaven. The word cloud here describes the witnesses. The word cloud, we didn't know that there were different names for clouds in the Greek, but this is a word that doesn't refer to a single, starkly defined cloud that you could see on the distant horizon. Even if it's big, it's just one cloud and it's there, and it may be beautiful and grand, but it's there and it's by itself. But no, this is rather referring to a cloud that is a mass of clouds that fill the sky. I was reminded of times, and maybe you are as well, when in the summertime a thundercloud would accumulate and blow up in the sky. And it's just like cloud after cloud after cloud piled up as high as you can imagine, just one cloud above the other. And you can see the sun, the light of the sun shining through and illuminating the edges. And then you can see the shadow created by the fullness of the cloud. And you know this cloud is coming, and what it brings with us, it feels almost as if it would topple over on top of me. It's so heavy looking. And I think this is the picture that we are meant to see of the witnesses that surround us. They're not in the distance. They're not merely on the sidelines. They are all around us. The King James says that we are compassed about with a multitude of witnesses. They are like the points of a compass. On every turn, in every place that we can turn, we see a witness, a witness, a witness. An Old Testament saint, a story reminding us of what they endured and what we must also endure. A New Testament saint, a brother or sister, maybe even from the modern era, a witness to us as we run the race that they have successfully completed. The witnesses are at every point around us as if they were points on a compass. This word surrounding has with it this picture of a mass of thick clouds that seem to almost topple over on top of us, even to the point that they might seem to hinder us. They are so close in to us. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes this about the cloud of witnesses. He says, "Had they," that is the witnesses, "been a few in number, yet they ought to have roused us by their example. Were they but just a few witnesses, a few clouds, that would have been great encouragement." But he goes on to write this. He says, "But as they were a vast throng, they ought more powerfully to stimulate us." And we should, this morning, my brothers and sisters, stop and think about that. We should stop and think. This whole list of heroes of the faith in chapter 11 that we have thought about, and we could go back and spend much more time thinking and allowing our minds to run down the history, the biography of their lives, and the history of faith in them, and how it played out in their lives. We could spend a multitude of days considering them and thinking about how their lives ran this way and that way, the circumstances that often mirrored ours. But yet they finished, overcoming sin, laying off the encumbrances, dealing with the issues of life by faith, and to the point that they passed into eternity, validated and having been witnessed to by God Himself as faithful. We should think about that. It's a reason for us to renew our interest in the Old Testament narratives. A lot of people in our day, and one famously in the several years past, has said that the New Testament church should unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Just forget about it. It doesn't matter anymore. But the writer of Hebrews begs to differ with him and says, that's where the scriptural witness of these great saints that witness to us, that encourage us, that embolden us, that's where the biography of God's work in their life is. Don't unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Renew your love for it. Go read it. And slow down when you encounter one of these saints and read and think. And you're going to encounter looking at the encumbrance of their sin sometimes and the things that entangled them. And the things that would rise up and be associated with their life that would make them want to just quit. To just give up, throw up their hands and move on down the line. But they didn't, did they? The writer of Hebrews would have us think, this is our worldview, that as we encounter their faithfulness in the earth, in spite of their sin, then we are encouraged. There is motivation for us to keep holding fast, just as Abraham did, just as Moses did, just as Enoch did, just as Abel did, just as all of them did, who were men and women of faith in the Old Testament. So if some of that thinking about leaving the Old Testament behind has infiltrated your mind, then put that out of your mind and go read and be encouraged and be strengthened. Calvin finished his quote by saying that the writer says that we are so surrounded by this dense throng that wherever we turn our eyes, many examples of faith immediately meet us. My artistic mind imagines, as I'm running the race of faith, that I encounter a difficulty in my life and I turn and there's the face of Abraham. And I recall his life and what he endured. And I'm running along a little further and I stumble over this sin or that sin, and I'm reminded of the face of Moses or David and his great sin, or wherever these stories show up in my life. And yes, I falter and I think, I've just sinned again. How in the world could I do that? Why? And then I'm reminded of David, a man after God's own heart, and how he sinned grievously, but how he kept holding fast to what was promised. And I'm emboldened, and I correct myself, and I press on. That's how we are meant to see this. Now let's take it a little step further. He says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses. And before I move on, I want to point this out, but we'll come back to it later. He says, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he says, this is a reason, this is a motive for us to lay aside every encumbrance, to lay aside sin, which easily entangles us, and to let us run with endurance. He says, these witnesses are encouragements and reasons and motivations for us to do what is before us, to run the race. So the witnesses. Well, these witnesses are not just mere detached spectators, as at a sporting event. You know, the Colosseum is there, and you can see the faces of the people who have come out to watch the sports, to watch the races, and they're there watching. I said they're not spectators at a sporting event, and they're not even fans. They're not those who would look down on us and pay attention to us while we are running successfully and then have nothing to do with us later on if we stumble. They're not fans, but they are rather kindred to us through the very faith that we share, granted by God's grace, which changed our hearts and has reconciled us to Him and keeps us as we endure the race. They have a keen interest in our progress. They have a keen and sharpened interest in our perseverance because we are of one spirit with them, joined to our Savior, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. They are more than just spectators. They are more than just watching us. To be cheered and to be encouraged by someone is a great blessing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. To be cheered on by someone, to be encouraged with maybe even just a passing word or a note that's written. And I go back again to my experience in high school and the pep rallies that we had before our football games. And it was just such an encouragement and a motivation to do our best, if I could say it that way. When the whole stands are standing and stomping their feet and yelling and cheering and so forth and so on. It's a wonderful feeling to be encouraged and to be cheered and to be held up that way. Well, how much greater it is to be cheered and encouraged by those who have successfully completed the same course that you're running. That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? They're not fans anymore. They're not interested in the sport. They are wanting to share in. They want you to know that they've shared in where you're at. And they're walking with you, if I could even say it this way, in spirit. They're there. If someone has run the same course successfully, they know the obstacles that arise. They know what it takes to keep holding fast because they've been there. And they're there, these Old Testament saints and others in the past. And we can make a case that even Jesus himself is there wanting us to hold fast to the same course that they have run successfully. So we could say it this way, that these witnesses are not eyewitnesses, but they are mouth witnesses. They are mouth witnesses. I mean, it is encouraging to know that they would be watching us, but it's even more encouraging to know that what we know about them, the record of their faith, we have from God's revealed word, the scripture. John Piper, I've got three quotes that I want to read to you. The first is by John Piper. He says this about the idea of witnesses. Piper says, this is the way all the witnesses of Hebrews 11 are helping us. And listen to the imagery, and don't get lost there, but listen to how he describes it. He says, they have gathered along the sidelines of our race. They're near us, they're here, and they hold out their wounds, and they hold out their joys, and they give us the best high fives we ever got, his words. Go for it. You can do it. By faith, you can finish. You can lay the weights down and the sins. By faith, by the assurance of better things hoped for, you can do it. I did it, and I know it can be done. Run! Run! He said there are dozens and hundreds and thousands of those who have gone before and who have finished the race by faith and surround us like a great cloud of witnesses who say it can be done. By faith, it can be done. It's a great picture of being cheered on by the crowd. Yes, they're spectating. Yes, they're watching, but they are doing more than that. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says it this way. The scene is a great coliseum. The occasion is a foot race, a distance event following the Greek games. The contestants include the author, meaning Jesus, the author, and the members of his flock, and by mutual faith, us. The cloud of witnesses that fills the stadium are the great spiritual athletes of the past, the Hall of Faith members, everyone a gold medal winner. They are not live witnesses of the event, but witnesses by the fact that their past lives bear witness to monumental, persevering faith that, like Abel's faith, still speaks, even though he is dead. And that's a little bit more than just merely watching as a bystander. It leads us to ask the question, how is it that Abel still speaks, even though he is dead? Well, he's alluding to verse 4 of chapter 11, which simply says, if I can read past, there it is, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So how is it that he still speaks? Well, he speaks by the record of his faith, by the record of his obedience, by his faithfulness. And how can we be certain, how can we be determinate about Abel's faith? By Holy Scripture. How is it that Abel still speaks even though he's dead? He speaks through the record of his faith, through Holy Scripture. Scripture says his blood cries out. S. Lewis Johnson, in the third quote, says this about the idea of witnesses. He says, many picture the saints who have gone before us as spectators in the stadium. And we kind of get that, a little bit of that picture in the previous two quotes. It's not that they're not there and they're not in the stadium watching, it's that there's more going on. So we as Christians are running a race with the spectators observing us. That's what some say. Even your loved ones may be looking down on you and they are watching you carefully. And this may be a motivation for you to run as well. How many of us have thought in those terms before? How many of us have heard those terms before? Oh, Aunt so-and-so is looking down from heaven watching. Oh, Uncle Billy or whatever, They're watching. I know they're there. I know they're watching me run this race. And what that really constitutes is nothing short than folk theology that has no basis in Scripture, by just mere spectator. Johnson went on to say this in finishing out the quote. He says, "If I knew that Moses and Paul and all the prophets were there watching, that would indeed be an incentive for me. However, that is not what the writer is talking about. Rather, it is the lives which faithful men have lived and the stories found in the Scriptures which are witnesses to us. It is not what we see in our spectators that is to move us, but what we see in the Scripture that moves us." And I say a hearty yes and amen to that. I think he's right. Well, I don't think it's wrong for us to use our imaginations and to think, as I described, in terms of seeing them and hearing their voices, their words, as encouragement. It is finally and ultimately in the Scripture that we are encouraged and built up. If you turn to Romans chapter 15, I think we have a scriptural basis for this. Romans chapter 15. But if you look at verse 4 and following, it's very clear and very plain. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, for our teaching, for our understanding, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, if I'm following that correctly, and it's in the context, then he's saying to us that what was written as Scripture in earlier times was written for instruction in perseverance and instruction in encouragement through the Scriptures. Now, I understand we live in a day where we have the full revelation. We have the Old and New Testament. But in these days, even as Paul was writing, all they had available to them was the Old Testament Scripture. And I think Paul is saying very clearly to us that the Old Testament Scripture, he would say the same to Timothy in those famous verses. He says that what was written in earlier times was written for instruction on how to persevere and how to be encouraged so that we would have hope. And I think this remains true. Although we have a deeper blessing having the full revelation of God, the entirety of the New Testament, the teachings of the apostles, the life and the teachings of Jesus, our Savior. And my friends, if there's no strong encouragement for perseverance in those writings and Scriptures, then we have a strong lack of encouragement in our lives. Verse 5 goes on to say, as a declaration to us in a prayer to God, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind," that is, to have a mind of encouragement and perseverance. "Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What great and helpful words that we have there from Paul, our brother. So these witnesses are not merely the recollection of what these saints did, but it's the understanding that we share the task of running the race with endurance. We share the task of hoping in Christ. We share the task of still looking for promises that God will not fail to keep, even if the only one that remains for us to see is the presence of Christ. We share that with them. And as much as we believe in eternal life based on faith, then our Old Testament brothers and sisters have that eternal life. They're living now. And they are cheering us on, witnessing to us with their lives and with the testimony of their words that God has faithfully and powerfully recorded for us and preserved for us. One other commentator has laid this out as a helpful application. He says the witnesses in Hebrews 11 are bearing testimony to three things concerning God's character. If you remember that the substance of faith is not that we have intellectual understanding, the substance of faith is that our faith rests on the person of Christ. It rests on God's faithfulness, promises He's made, and His faithfulness to bring them into completion. But so when we talk about the testimony to three things concerning God's character, that's what he's talking about. Three things that highlight God's faithfulness to us in this race of endurance. And here they are. Number one is this. The witnesses in Hebrews 11, and indeed all witnesses of faith, witness to the fact that their confidence in God was not misplaced. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Men may fail. In fact, we should say it better this way. Men will fail. We will fail. We will sin. We will perhaps become entangled by sin, loaded down with weights that we do not need to carry. But this is not true of God. God is never subject to encumbrances, is he? And God is never beset by sin, entangled with it. So his faithfulness is perfect, and our confidence in his faithfulness should rest with assurance. That's where true assurance is. Not in our efforts, not in our abilities or capabilities, but in the fact that God himself is faithful and he cannot falter or fail. So if you're here this morning and you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ to save you, then your confidence is well put. Your confidence is in the perfect sacrifice made on your behalf for sin. Your confidence is put in no less than the perfection of the life of God in the flesh. That he kept the law, he kept morality, he kept righteousness perfectly in himself. And then having gone to that cross and suffered the wrath of God because of sin, and having yielded himself and given up his spirit to death on that cross because of our sin, and then been taken from the cross and placed in a borrowed tomb, and then raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, our confidence is well placed, isn't it? If you're here having trusted in Christ, then that is what you've trusted in to save. And you should have confidence and hold fast to him. If you're here this morning and you have never turned from your sin and trusted what Christ did on the cross, then today is a day that you should hear this call to repent, to turn from your sins, and to turn and trust and believe Christ to save. And Scripture tells us that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And we say a hearty yes and amen to that. If you will yield yourself, come and trust in what Christ did on the cross to save you from your sin, confess him before men, then you will be saved. And you will enter into this great race of faith that we are involved in. That's the first thing that these witnesses bear testimony to. The second is this. They bear witness, they bear testimony to the sufficiency of divine grace. They had no more natural goodness in them than we do. We tend to think of the heroes of faith as heroes, don't we? Abraham, oh, he had something special. Or Moses had something special. Or the prophets or David had something special above what you and I have. No, not really. The only thing special that appears in their life in the narrative is what? God's hand of grace and the imputation of righteousness to them. He calls them for specific purposes. They are no better than we in our natural standing before God. They were wicked, perverted, lost, darkened, in bondage, sinners destined for hell unless God had intervened in their life. Yes, he calls them to great things and he uses them for great purposes. But they are no different than you and I. And I say to you that God's divine grace is as sufficient for the worst sinner that ever lived. It is as sufficient for that person as it is for us. When God pours his grace out upon the life of a lost and wicked sinner, he does it perfectly. And that grace rises up in the heart of that called out sinner. And it bears forth the fruit of faith and repentance, yieldedness to God, new hearts, new desires, salvation, a hatred for sin and a love for holiness, and so many other fruit that are born by God's divine, all-sufficient, glorious grace. And there's not a one of us here in this room who could say that we have not been saved by the grace of God if we have been saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never responded to a call to repentance and a call to faith, to trust Jesus Christ to save, this same divine grace, this same perfect faith, grace rather, is there for you. And if you hear his voice, if you see your need for repentance and to be saved, if you hear him calling you to come and believe and to trust him and to be saved, then it is because God's grace has been granted to you as a gift. And if that's you, you should yield to that call. You should give yourself over to Christ. He does the work. He overcomes our sinfulness. He overcomes our darkness and our bondage. And these Old Testament saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 give testimony to this very fact. The third thing that these Hebrews 11 heroes of faith bear testimony to is this, very simply, they testify to the faithfulness of God to his promises. They testify to the faithfulness of God to his promises. If we were to take the time to calculate the number of promises and blessings and determinations that God has made toward his people in the scripture, it would take us a very long time. It would take us an eternity to consider the promises that God has made, that he has kept, and how he's kept them, and how in a multitude of ways he has kept them for us. When it says that this great cloud of witnesses surrounds us, and they are encouraging us, and they are cheering us on, they are everywhere we turn, then we should attempt to keep in mind these three wonderful, eternal characteristics of God's greatness. That He always faithfully keeps His promises. He cannot fail. His grace, His divine grace, is sufficiently poured out upon us, and it always bears fruit. And our confidence placed in God through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, His Son, can never be misplaced. My friends, these three things are echoed in the next verses that we read this morning in chapter 12. And we'll look at them as the weeks go by. James chapter 5, verse 11 says this about the Lord's dealings with us. James 5:11 says, "We count those blessed who endured." And just stop there. Is that our attitude towards our Old Testament brothers and sisters? Or bring it a little closer to home, is that our attitude towards those that sit around us and would testify to God's grace in our life? Sometimes we falter in that, don't we? Sometimes we need correction. God is faithful to give it. For those who are around the world today are meeting in secret and will hear the banging of the doors as they are busted open and they are dragged away to imprisonment, maybe to death. Do we count them blessed who endured? James went on to write, he says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him." And then James gives us a commentary on the Lord's dealings with Job. What does he say? He says, the outcome of the Lord's dealings are this, that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. He is full of compassion and he is merciful. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews goes on to remind us in the next few verses. I mean, he sets the lodestar, he sets the compass point, true north, the person, the sacrifice, the example of Jesus, our great high priest. And when we look at Jesus, can we not, I mean, is it easy to fail to think he is compassionate? No. We can't look at Jesus and think, where is this compassionate God? We can't help but look at Jesus and think he is merciful. Oh, yes. That should have been me on the cross. I have no right or claim to his grace or his justification or anything that he has blessed me with. I have nothing. If God is not gracious, if God is not merciful, then I am left alone in the darkness and hopelessness of my sin. And I am to be pitied. Oh yes, he is full of compassion and full of mercy. And I submit that it is even that compassion and mercy that caused, that's what James is saying, that caused Job to endure. I think think Job, were he to be among us this morning and to testify, he would testify with Paul and say that we endure momentary light affliction because the sufferings of this earth are nothing compared to the glory that is awaiting us in heaven. I think Job would say that. But we don't need Job. Paul said it. And we have the record of his endurance, don't we? Shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead. So much more. But he endured until the end. I just want to briefly finish by saying these things about Hebrews 12:2, which I'll remind you says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, although Hebrews 11 includes a long list of worthy examples, Jesus is ultimately the focus. In light of the foot race metaphor, the idea here might be that Jesus, who pioneered the course of the faith, awaits believers at the finish line. As pioneer, and that is a legitimate translation of the terminology of author and finisher, the pioneer, the leader of our faith, and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, as pioneer, he has run the course ahead of us. Hasn't he? Yes, he has. He's done so without sin, without imperfection, but he's done so placing himself, interposing himself between us and our sin, hasn't he? Yes. How wonderful he is. And how glorious he is. So finally, we come to Jesus, and he is the one great, insurmountable, undiminishing motivation for perseverance in faith that there is by the work of salvation and by his example. The scripture says, listen to this, listen to the plan here, listen to the course. It's laid out for us. He says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, the joy that was set before him by the Father, what was that course? What was that joy? He endured the cross. He suffered on the cross. He despised the shame, the scoffing and the mockery and the hatred and the accusations of his wickedness and the vileness of his character he despised for us. And what did he do? He, having finished the course, sat down at the right hand of the Father where he is now sitting, interceding as our advocate for us with the Father. What great motivation. What great encouragement. He is likewise with these Old Testament witnesses in the crowd, so to speak, cheering us on. But he is also, isn't he, praying for us. But he also has the distinction of teaching us and correcting us and pointing out the obstacles, showing us the course, the way we should run, and holding us fast as we finish the race ourselves. He secured the position of representing us to the Father by his perfection. What a wonderful, wonderful cloud we are surrounded by. My encouragement to you and my hope that it will become your practice is to stop and to consider, again, these men and women of faith and others around us. Many of them we have a record of their faithfulness. We have writings that they wrote describing the course that they have been on. We have God's dealings with them in particular ways as they ran the course. All of them are demonstrations of God's faithfulness to us. And we should be encouraged and strengthened as we run the race. May the Lord be glorified in our thoughts. May He be built up in all that He does in us. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to You today for Your kindness and Your grace. We thank You, Father, for the words that we have read together. I pray that You have just lead us into Your truth. Where we need to be reminded, remind us. Where we need to be corrected, please correct us. And may we know and remember that as You do so, You are bending us to the shape and the image of Your Son. And You're preparing us to stand in His presence. I pray, Father, for those who are among us who are lost, perhaps. I ask You, Father, to call them in this moment to Yourself. I ask You to give them grace to turn and that You would be glorified in bringing them to Yourself in this moment. We love You and we pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.